I'm going to ask you to please turn back in your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as we're making our way through this epistle written by the Apostle Paul. Paul has actually been revealing for us one of the keys to his ongoing service for the Lord. And if you know anything about the life of the Apostle Paul, there were a lot of struggles that he went through. Much suffering, intense suffering, perhaps suffering that we've never experienced in our own life. And yet one of the keys that kept him going in his ministry and kept him going on for the Lord was the thought of heaven. The thought of heaven. He longed to be there. He wanted to be home with God in heaven. We see this back in chapter 5, verse 2, where he says, "For in this we groan." And of course, this aspiration is not just Paul's, but all Christians. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven." We spent a little time last Sunday looking at the first five verses talking about heaven. Now, did you set your sights on heaven this last week? Maybe you struggled through something. Maybe you suffered through something. You see, this is one of the ways that God provides for us to have our inward man renewed day by day, as we looked at back in chapter 4, verse 16. It is the sight of heaven. The sight of heaven that we see by faith. Well, Paul continues to share his thoughts and hopes of heaven with us in verses 6 through 10, which will be our text for this morning. And I'd like to pick it up there in verse 6. Again, Paul, after thinking about heaven and telling us about heaven, he says, "Therefore, we are always confident, always assured, knowing that while we are at home in the body, which we are today, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." As we go through these verses, there's one verse that ties all of Paul's thoughts together, and that is there in verse 9, which really is going to be our theme for this entire message. And that is, "Wherefore we labor," he says, "that whether present or absent," referring to his body, "whether I am dead or alive, wherefore I labor, that we may be accepted of him." In other words, one thing that Paul had in his life was passion. Before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had passion, and that passion was to persecute the church of God. But after he met Jesus, after he was quickened, after he was changed by the grace of God, he had another passion, and that passion was to live for God and ultimately to please the Lord. That was his passion, to please Him. That was the great aim and the great aspiration of his life, and his thoughts of heaven helped him with that passion. What he thought about and knew about heaven kept him on that road to glorify God in whatever he did. And if you're a Christian today, this can and should be the great aim and aspiration of your life as well. A passion to please the Lord. Is that your desire today? A passion to please the Lord. And one of the reasons why is because you have, if you're a Christian, if you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have what Paul had. What is that? A home in heaven. A home in heaven. Last week we looked at the blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, that Jesus also went ahead of us in order to prepare a place for us. We have, in the words of verse 1 of chapter 5, a building of God. A building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so the thought of heaven itself is what will help us grow in our own passion to please the Lord in the nitty-gritty, everyday details of our lives today. And so Paul gives us three ways in which heaven will help us grow in our passion. The first way we find in verse 5, actually, which we ended up with last Sunday, but it's because of your great assurance of heaven. Your great assurance of heaven. This is what Paul shared with us in verses 1 through 5, the blessed assurance that we have in Jesus Christ. And so he begins in verse 6 with these words, "Therefore, we are always confident, always confident. Now, the word translated confident here is one of Jesus' favorite words that he used to encourage his disciples. You may not notice it at first, but it's translated differently in the Gospels. In fact, in John 16:33, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." And don't we all know what that's like? "In the world you will have tribulation, but Jesus says, be of good cheer." Same word. Have confidence. "Be of good cheer," Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." So when we come back here to chapter 5, this word confidence is a word for assurance. And when you have this good cheer and you have this confidence as a Christian, it's because your fears, in the words of one writer, will vanish upon the reassurance that God is in control. That's one of the great lessons that we have from this passage, is that the hope of heaven will keep us grounded in the Lord. On Friday, some of you hopefully were able to get out and enjoy the beautiful spring day. It was sunny, it was warm, it was a little bit of a breeze. My wife and I were able to go down to Cincinnati, where actually flowers are in bloom. And one of the things that we were able to do, and this may not be the best date of our life, but we went to a cemetery. We actually went to a historic cemetery there in Cincinnati, and we looked at some of the beautiful landscaping and the trees and the blossoms and some beautiful cherry blossoms. And we also looked at some gravestones, really unique gravestones. There were some that had crosses, of course, and we would identify those as people that were hoping in Christ as their Savior. And then there were some that actually had anchors. There was one that had a cross and an anchor. And that one really kept in my mind, because that's so fitting, isn't it? Because when you have Christ and His cross in our life, that is our anchor. That is our assurance. That is the thing that casts away all fear, even when we're getting closer to death. And so what we find here is another word of assurance. Your fears, if you're a Christian, vanish upon the reassurance that God is in control. And so looking back to the previous verse, Paul reminds us why we can be so sure as Christians that heaven is our home. Why we can be so confident, and in the words of Jesus, of good cheer. Because it's based on God's purpose for you as a Christian. Again, look back at verse 5. Paul says, "Now he that hath wrought us," or prepared us, or really made us, "for the selfsame thing is God." In other words, this is why God created you. This is why God saved you. This is why God changed you into the new creature that you are. It's so that someday you will be in heaven with Him. God wants you to be with Him. We sang in the book of Psalms that He is nigh to those who are contrite spirit, right? Someday we will be nearer to Him in His own presence. And that's what He wrought us for. That is why we can be confident and of good cheer, because we have that purpose in our lives. We also see it's because of God's pledge. It's based on God's pledge to you as a Christian. Again, looking back in verse 5, "Who also hath given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit," the Holy Spirit. So when you were saved, God sent you His Holy Spirit to indwell you and to be the down payment of the eternal inheritance that you have in heaven. Now, we may not have an inheritance in this world. I've worked at banks and some investment houses and understand that some people look forward to those inheritances, and they can use it for all sorts of things. But, you know, many of us may not look forward to an inheritance in this world. But we have an inheritance in heaven if we're Christians. And the Holy Spirit is that down payment. It's the guarantee that we're going to have someday what God has already promised to us. And that, too, is why we're confident and can be of good cheer. But also, it's because it's based on God's presence with you as a Christian. You see, when Jesus said, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, even unto the end of the age," He knew that He would be with you because He was sending someone to you. His own Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, is with us. He doesn't just hang around with us. He actually indwells us. So no matter where you are as a Christian, no matter what you do when you're a Christian, the presence of God is with you through His Spirit. John 14:16, Jesus said, "I will pray to the Father, He will give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now that is a great assurance and confidence and even good cheer. And with all of that assurance, it's based on God's purpose, God's pledge, God's presence. Why wouldn't we want to live our lives to please him? Why wouldn't we want to? After all that he's done for us, all that he's promised us, all that he's prepared for us, are you thankful for the assurance that you can have that Jesus Christ gives you? The assurance and the confidence and even the good cheer that he provides? If so, in the words of Paul, we need to make sure that the main aim of our life is to please the Lord because of the assurance that he gives us. He has given us all to him we owe. There is another reason why we should have a passion to please the Lord, and that is found in verses 6 through 8. It's because of your great anticipation for heaven. Your great anticipation for heaven. He continues on after verse 5, verse 6, therefore, looking back to verse 5, therefore we're always confident because of what God has done for us, also knowing that while we're at home in the body, which is our current circumstance, our current life, while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. That's the life of a Christian. And then he says again, we are confident. Same word there in verse 6. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body so that we can be present with the Lord. Here, Paul tells us something that seems to be kind of obvious there in verse 6. Something that we already know. While we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We understand this. As a human being, we understand this. I can't be in two places at once, even though I may want to, right? When it was cold during the wintertime, I wanted to be somewhere it was warm. Somewhere there's a beach. Somewhere there you can just kind of relax and enjoy it. You know, when the Hodges and Anderses were on their cruise, I wished I could be two places at once. But you can't. Why? Because this human limitation of our bodies, right? We can only be one place, one time. And so, while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. But even though that may be obvious to us as Christians, it's really not that obvious to the world around us. You see, the philosophy of this world does not revolve around the Lord at all. Some will think to be absent from the body just means that you're in the ground, that this life is all there is. There's nothing more. There's nothing left. But the truth is, we have a confidence that we are absent from the Lord. Our life and death, everything about us revolves around him. But as far as the world is concerned, this is all there is. And ultimately, the philosophy of the world is, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. They think this is all there is. So they're going to eat and drink and be merry and do whatever they can to please themselves now in this life. But why did Paul bring this out? Why does Paul say the obvious? If we're present in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Well, I think it's because many times we too are influenced by this worldly philosophy, aren't we? We too often think that it's just the material things of this world that we need to focus our attention on. But with this seemingly obvious statement, we need to remember that we know differently than the world and we ought to live differently than the world. In fact, even though we may be absent from the Lord is not absent from us. The Holy Spirit's with us, as well as he is nigh to those who are of the contrite spirit. So, in the words of verse 7, we are walking by faith, not by sight. That's what life is like here in this world as Christians. We are walking by faith, not by sight. In other words, we're to live with the understanding that this world is not our home. We walk by faith. Now, what is faith for a Christian? Hebrews 11:1 is, of course, that famous chapter on faith. And, of course, the very first verse tells what Christian faith is like. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So according to the Bible, for Christians, faith is a substance and faith is actually an evidence. The world thinks that faith is a blind faith, that we really don't know what we're talking about. We really don't know what we believe in. It's not really a conviction in our hearts. Paul says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. Now that's the kind of faith that Christians can have. So we do not wander throughout our lives with a blind faith as the world thinks we do. Instead, we walk through our lives with a certain faith that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that saving faith, we walk in a new direction. It changes us. It changes how we live. It changes how we act. It changes how we think. We walk in a new direction. When Jesus Christ saves us, we walk in a new path. We have a new destination, heaven itself, and it ought to give us a new desire. That desire is not a passion to please ourselves. It's not even a passion to please our spouse or our children or the people in our church or the neighbors. It's a passion to please who? The Lord. We are walking by faith, not by sight. But still, verse 8, we are wanting our future. Again, there's this dilemma that we have as Christians. Paul says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul knew all too well this dilemma as a Christian, because to continue to reside in your body means that you remain absent from the Lord. Last Sunday, we spent some time at the nursing home where we have our service in the afternoon, and some of the folks there were struggling physically, mentally, emotionally. Some of them are believers. Perhaps many of them are believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are in tune with some of their concerns, and we love them, and we pray for them, but it's hard for them because they're still residing in their body, and it hurts. It hurts them and it hurts us. It hurts to see that. That's a dilemma, though. Because when you reside in your old, broken down body, it means that you remain absent from the Lord. But the blessing is that the opposite is also true. For the Christian to be absent from the body means that you are present and you will forever reside with the Lord. That's the hope that we have and the dilemma that we have. I like what Charles Hodge said about this. For every Christian, death is not an object of dread, but of desire. It's not an object of dread, but of desire. And that's different than the way the world sees death. And that is why Paul says he was even willing to die here in this verse. That is, it would please him well. That's what that word willing means. It would please him well. I don't know. That is a hard thing for me to say right now, because perhaps I'm walking too much by sight and not by faith. It would please me well, again, to live around here and to see the sights and to be with my family and to serve in the church. Yet, he says, it would please me well to go home. Philippians 1:23, Paul says, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Do we really believe that? That heaven's going to be far better than earth? That our future is going to be far better than our present? To be present with the Lord means that you are at His place. You're in His presence. You are with His people. And you will be there forever. And that is the great anticipation that you have for heaven that should motivate you to have a passion to please the Lord. Again, John says in 1 John 3:3 that every man that hath this hope, what hope? The hope that you're going to see Jesus, the hope that you're going to be with Jesus, what do? In this life, while you're here, you purify yourself even as He is pure. It's a passion to please the Lord. You see, when you really want something, when you really anticipate something, you'll do anything to get it. Now, you may not get it, but you'll do anything you can to get it. There are times where you want to go on vacation, and so you want to go somewhere really nice, and you'll do whatever you can to get to that goal. And many people want retirement. You'll do anything you can to have a comfortable retirement. You'll make time for the things that you want to do. You'll get the money to do the things that you want to do. Those are the passions that we have. But the fact is, many times we don't have a guarantee that we're going to get it. But for Christians, it's different. You have a guarantee that you will have a home in heaven with God someday. And that is why every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Is the main aspiration of your life to please the Lord today? to please Him in every aspect of your life, in everything you think about, everything you say. The Bible talks about how whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all 100% to the glory of God. Well, when you have that aspiration for heaven, again, unbelievers don't have this aspiration. They don't have this desire because they're not saved. They don't have heaven as a sure thing. But when you have it as a sure thing, it's going to change how you live. You're going to do everything you can to please the Lord. But then we come to a third reason, a third glorious reason why we should have a passion to please the Lord, and that is because of your great appearance in heaven someday. And that appearance is described for us in verse 10. What will it be like in heaven? You ever wonder that? What's it going to be like in heaven or in the new heavens and the new earth? Well, we don't know everything that's going to take place, but there are little bits and pieces that we're given of what's going to happen. And this is one of those. For we must all appear, it says in verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. When Paul says we must all appear, he's talking about Christians. He's talking about you and me if we're trusting Jesus as our Savior. We must all appear, manifest, before the judgment seat of Christ. Why? So that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So what is it going to be like in heaven? Well, one thing that we know about is this. There will be for every Christian, for you and for me, an appointment with the Lord. You know, we often think of what it might be like when you first reach heaven, right? And there are pictures and cartoons where there's this great big crowd, right? And you don't even know where you're at in line. It's so big. And you're just waiting to see the Lord. Well, we're not exactly sure if that's how it's going to be like. But we do know that you will personally have an appointment with your Savior, an appointment with the Lord. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now the phrase judgment seat is actually an English translation of the Greek word bema. This is the bema seat. It was a raised platform in the middle of Roman cities where people would be judged. And actually, if you were to go to the city of Corinth right now, there is in the middle of the ancient city this raised marble stone platform high above where the courtyard would have been. And this is where people would be brought for justice. And there would be a judge or a proconsul like Gallio back in Acts chapter 18. Paul himself stood before this bema seat, this platform there in the city of Corinth, to be judged by Gallio. But what this tells us is that Jesus himself will be our judge. Is there going to be a raised platform? We're not exactly sure. Perhaps there will be much like what we see here in this passage, but Jesus will be the judge. It's not about the platform, it's not about the stone, it's about the judge. When we get to heaven, every one of us has a divine appointment to appear before him. You will stand before Christ one day. Amen. Or rather, you will kneel before Jesus someday. And you will see him face to face. You will look on the one who was pierced for you. And he will be your judge. Now, Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment. That doesn't just apply to unbelievers, it applies to believers as well. Are you ready for your appointment with God? Are you ready for your appointment with God? So what will take place at this judgment seat for the Christian? Well, verse 10 describes that it's going to be a time of accountability to the Lord. A time of accountability. We're going to stand there so that everyone may receive the things done in his body. He's talking about what we do here, what we do now, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. There's going to be a point in our lives when we die where we can't go back and change the things that we've done. Everything that we've done will be in the past. And there will be an evaluation of all that you have done in this life and with your body. Paul puts it this way in Romans 14, Verse 10, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that Bema seat. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us, Paul says, not just the world around us, not just unbelievers, but believers, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Are you ready to give an account of yourself and your works to the Lord? Well, what will this judgment be like? It's going to be a time of approval from the Lord. We need to remember that this judgment seat of Christ is the judgment for Christians. For Christians who have put their hope in Christ and now who have a home with Christ. This is for those who are already in heaven that have put their faith there. There is another judgment for those who are not part of God's family. That's that great white throne that is later on in the book of Revelation. But this judgment seat is more about rewards than redemption. So you will never receive what you really deserve in the things that you've done in your body. And isn't that a gracious thing? I'm not going to receive the things that I've actually done in my body. Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So when you appear before Jesus Christ as your judge, He is not there to condemn you for your sin, because Jesus Christ has already took that condemnation for you and your sin. All of your sins have been forgiven. When you go to heaven to be with Him, all of those sins have been forgiven. They're all under the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9 is a promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God does not forgive the way we often forgive. When I forgive someone, I'm going to probably remember it. I don't forgive and forget. I mean, I might forget because of other reasons now, but I'm not, you know, sometimes we don't forget and we hold on to those things. And if they do it again, we hold that grudge and we bring it back up. It's not the way God does it. It's not the way God forgives. As far as the east is from the west, He has separated us from our transgressions and our guilt and our sin. So what does it mean when it says, verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he have done, whether it be good or bad? There is going to be an evaluation of not just our good works, but even our bad works as a Christian. This is not how we're saved, but this is how we're going to be judged. It means that you will be rewarded in proportion to the works that you have done and the fruit that you have borne for the Lord. In other words, all of your actions will be judged whether they're good or bad. So think through some of those actions that you've committed this week, the things that you've done. Were some good? Were some bad? Now, it doesn't matter as far as your eternal destiny, but it does matter in your relationship to God as your judge at this time and at this seat. All of your attitudes will be judged, whether they be good or bad. All of your ambitions will be judged, whether they be good or bad. And if there is anything found to be bad, it might be something worthless, or it might even be something downright wicked. You know what's going to happen? You will forfeit, and you will lose out on some of the rewards that God has in store for His faithful servants. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians 5 and go back to 1 Corinthians 3 because Paul describes this scene further for us there, what takes place at this judgment seat of Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, Paul says, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it. What day? The day where you will meet Jesus Christ as your judge at the Bema seat, at the judgment seat of Christ. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. It's talking about believers' works. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if a man's work shall be burned, that wood, hay, and stubble, those worthless, perhaps even wicked works, he will suffer loss, the loss of the reward, the potential reward, but he himself shall be what? Saved, yet so as by fire. There's a lot more that can be said about this judgment seat of Christ, But what we see is that there will be a spectrum of awards and rewards given by the Lord to you. If you have done work that is wicked or worthless for the Lord in your life as a Christian, perhaps you will be rewarded nothing. You'll be saved, but you won't have the rewards that God had intended for you as His child. But if you have work that is faithful and fruitful, there are great rewards reserved in heaven for you, and even those rewards are bestowed through the amazing grace of God, because even our works are so weak and so tepid in the things that we can do, because we understand that even the works that I do come from His grace and power. But it was this great appearance at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven that motivated Paul to write back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "Wherefore, or this is why we labor, so that whether present or absent, whether I'm alive or dead, we may be accepted of Him." Now, the word accepted here does not mean to be saved. It rather has the idea of being well-pleasing to the Lord. Paul already knew he was accepted before God through the Beloved, through Jesus, because of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's how we're saved. But we labor so that whether we are living or we're dead, whether we're present or absent, we may be well-pleasing of Him. Paul's single passion, his labor, was for the pleasure of the Lord. He wanted to please God and glorify Him in everything that he did. Accepted can also mean acceptable. It's the word that we find in Romans 12, 1, which is a sacrificial term. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service." Paul wanted to please the Lord. He wanted to please the Lord now in this life, which is present in the body, as much as he would please the Lord in heaven when he would be absent from the body. Is that your desire? We know that someday we will be like him, for we will see him as he is, and we will please him in everything. Is that your desire today? Oh, I want to be like Jesus as I walk along this pilgrim way. This is our desire. This is our passion. Is this the main ambition of your life, to please the Lord? You know, we're coming to the Indiana State primaries. And if you're anything like me, I'm getting a little sick of all the ads by those men who want to become the next senator of the state of Indiana. Luke Messer, Mike Braun, Todd Rukita, you can watch the news, and every single ad of each one comes right after each other. And they're talking not about themselves, they're talking about each other, pretty much. And they're all wanting to become the Republican candidate for senator. That's their ambition. That's their main aim, their main aspiration. It's to win, seemingly at all costs. Charles Hodge writes this about ambitious men: "As ambitious men desire and strive after fame, or power, or prestige, or money, whatever, as ambitious men desire and strive after anything, so Christians long and labor to be pleasing to Christ." We need to have the kind of ambition as those politicians have, but for pleasing Christ, to please the Lord. As a Christian, our main aim, our main aspiration, our main ambition, our single passion should be to please the Lord, always wanting to be a sweet-smelling savor unto Him, especially when you think about these reasons: our assurance of heaven, our anticipation of heaven, even our appearance of heaven. We want to be like Him. So how can we live this way? How can we live in a way that pleases the Lord? Two final things. First of all, you must rely upon the work of the Lord in your life. Hebrews 13:21 tells us that Jesus is the only one who can make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. If you want to please the Lord in what you do, you need to rely on God and His work in and through and for you. It's by His grace. And that is why when we come to our lives and we want to seek God's pleasure, we come to Him first. God, guide me. Show me. Reveal to me. Help me. I need you. You're the one that works in me both to will and to do of your good pleasure. So ask the Lord for His work in your life and trust the Lord for His work in your life. Do not try it in your own strength and in your own power. So rely on the work of the Lord in your life. But then you also, in conjunction with that, need to respond to the will of the Lord in your life. So when God tells you to do something, you obey. John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So there's that reliance and trust as well as response and obedience. So in order for us to please God, it comes down to the simple song that we often teach our children. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but you can even add to be well-pleasing to Jesus, but to trust and obey. That's what it takes to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And may the Lord grant us today that single passion to please Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that even today You will grant us that passion to please You. Because, Lord, I know that in my own desire, in my own will, in my own strength, I struggle with that. I want to go after my own pleasures. I want to go after my own will or the will of other people. And there are many ambitions that I have in my own heart and for my own life. There are things I want to do and things I want to accomplish. And yet, perhaps some of those things are not what You want me to do. So, Lord, I pray that You will show me and that You will show the rest of us, Lord, what Your will is, so that we might pursue it with all of our hearts. That, Father, especially when we think of the amazing gift that You've given to us as Christians, the gift of heaven, a home with You, and the assurance that we have of heaven, the anticipation that we have there, and Lord, even the knowledge that we will appear before our Savior someday there at the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give an account of all of the works that we've done, whether they are good or bad, not for condemnation, but for rewards. But still, we will give an account for all that we've done. I pray that that will motivate us to have that great ambition in life to please You, to please You. And then, Father, I pray that as we seek to do that with all of our heart, that, Lord, we will be able to, with our lives and with our words, encourage others to come along with us as we walk by faith and not by sight. And so, Father, I pray that today our lives, as we leave this place, will glorify You because of all of Your goodness to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.